And for the sermon, a man has preached the gospel for many years and followed in the footsteps of Christ, Mr. Ellis LaRavia.
Thank you, Mr. Bishoner, and good afternoon to all of you. Some of you have confused me, though, today. You've changed the location where you sit, and so I won't know where to look for you. You know, the tradition of Thanksgiving, which we just observed on Thursday, the giving of thanks or praising God for his blessings began with a group of pilgrims from England who came to the New World in 1620. That's quite a while ago. I know my father came over to Eastern Canada in the 1600s as a part of a military contingent. Not my father, but his heritage came over in the 1600s to Eastern Canada. Now, the pilgrims departed from Southampton, England on the 6th of September, 1620. They arrived in Plymouth, Massachusetts, or what's now Plymouth, Massachusetts, the same year, on the 22nd of December. And this small group of pilgrims were looking to the new land to provide them the freedom and liberty to worship and observe God's law as they saw fit. These were not the elite of England. They weren't kings and princes and lords and earls. They were more or less the ordinary people who had an extraordinary desire to praise and serve God. They gave thanks, truly giving thanks for God's blessing in this new land, freedom and liberty that was unknown before. They also gave thanks for the abundance that the land provided. You know, I don't know how many people truly gave thanks on this last Thursday. God knows, but I don't know, and you don't know either, but how many was it? For this land that he has provided and the abundance of the land and freedom and liberty for us that unfortunately is rapidly vanishing. But then, this time in history, in the 17th century, the Eastern Seaboard was claimed by England and was under their dominion. You know, the whole central part of the U.S., the Mississippi River and all of its tributaries, all that wonderful farmland was claimed by France at that time, before Napoleon needed money and was willing to sell it to the U.S. Some of the western territory was occupied by Spain. But, you know, obeying God and giving thanks and praising God has been the duty of mankind from the very beginning of the human creation. It's just that man has not always done that, unfortunately. Just hasn't existed to any large degree, even by the nation of Israel that God delivered out of slavery and gave them their fondest dream of a new land, a promised land. On October 3rd, 1789, George Washington issued a proclamation naming Thursday, November 28th, to give sincere and humble thanks to God, the same day as we observe this year on November 28th. Then on October 3rd, 1863, Abraham Lincoln made an official national holiday at the urging of Sarah Hale, a 74-year-old magazine editor. On November 28th of this year, an article appeared in the Arizona Daily Star, and it's headlined, being grateful, giving thanks, without spiritual worship. And the article, I won't read the article, it's quite lengthy, but it's talking about the nuns. That's not N-U-N, but it's N-O-N-E-S, those who have no religious affiliation, and how it's becoming more and more common for people just to give thanks for their family and their friends and food and health, or whatever they're thankful for, but to whom? To give it to themselves. You know, it's a strange time, I guess, that we live in. But, you know, it's reminiscent of what God was trying to teach King Nebuchadnezzar through the prophet Daniel, you know, to be free of Satan's influence and free of his own selfish nature. We find that in Daniel 4:30, but I won't read it. But, the king was overpowered by his own selfish nature. And as he previewed his great domain that God had given to him, the first empire, the first ruler, you know, the first emperor, I guess, as you might say. And as he viewed Babylon, he said, "Look at this great nation, this great Babylon, that I have built." That wasn't what he was supposed to be learning. "By the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty." You know, this is something that every human being is going to have to put aside because of the selfish nature that exists. But, you know, just thinking and praising God in the minds of these people who consider themselves atheists, or the nuns who have no religious affiliation, do they think it's feeding God's vanity and it's necessary for God's welfare? You know, does God require it for himself, for his welfare? You know, since God does not have ego and vanity, that's not the purpose of it, is it? It isn't the purpose. There has to be other reasons, though, for praising God. And I'd just like to look at a few of them and look at some examples in the Bible. Now, we know that Christ, the God of the Old Testament, came in the flesh, and God sent him on the mission of becoming flesh and blood and being exactly like the people on this earth, the people there in the Middle East. He was born of a Jewish woman, though by the Spirit of God. And God sent him for a specific purpose. It had been now 4,000 years of human history. 4,000 years of human history. And man, it seemed, had gotten further and further away from what God intended when he created mankind at the very beginning of creation with Adam and Eve, the human creation. But like history has told us, as the Bible has told us, as God has told us, man's history has been one of becoming like the God of this world, the self-appointed God of this world, who always had a different mission from God, or obeying God and serving and praising God. Instead, the archangel became the adversary of both man and God. And of course, man then has resisted becoming like God, which was God's intended purpose for mankind. Toward the end of Christ's ministry, before his death, he relates what was occurring then and had for centuries. And even God being with mankind during his ministry for 3.5 years, they still rejected Christ. We see the condition. In John chapter 12, John chapter 12, verse 37. John chapter 12, verse 37. It says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, chapter 12, verse 37. For though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? Who's believed the truth? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 39, therefore they could not believe, because that was Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes, because they've refused to see and refused to hear, and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. It's not the thing that was happening then, and it's not the thing that's happened yet, except those few whom God called. In verse 41 says, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Because Isaiah was called, he was a prophet, he knew these things that God had spoken. He knew who God was. Verse 42 says, nevertheless, though, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him, among the chief rulers. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Verse 43, for they loved the praise of men. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Mankind was not and is not ready for God's healing message of truth, not yet. To restore a man to God and his fulfillment of becoming like God, we just sang, go you therefore into all the world. But that's not changing the world, is it? But they know, because God is keeping himself and the knowledge of himself before the world, though they don't acknowledge God nor praise God nor obey God. Mankind as a whole has not yet seen what God has in store for those who love him and are willing to trust in him. You know, God has called a few. God has called a few, enabling us to see the severe nature of the problem with Satan's influence, to see the deceitfulness of sin. The desire for what man can do for a person or what the person thinks other men and power can do is what men look for. And it often takes on the aspect of flattery. It just takes on the aspect of flattery. Flattering people in power, hoping for self-gain, which is mainly moving up in status or monetary gain, whatever it happens to be, hoping for something in return. People are not yet ready to acknowledge and praise God for life and breath and the hope of eternal life and everything in this human life and the hope that we have beyond this life. You know, God's word states that many of the chief rulers believed on Christ, but they weren't willing to confess Christ because it meant they'd probably lose their position. Maybe they wouldn't even be able to go to the synagogue. So they refused to confess their belief in the Son of God. For they were looking for and loved the praise of men and power. They loved the praise of men and power so that they might be appointed to some position and have some important standing in the community of men. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, you know, we all enjoy true appreciation and compliments. That's not what it's talking about. We enjoy that where, you know, whatever we do is truly appreciated, or there's compliments from someone for a job well done. But flattery and praise of men for selfish purposes is not the same, is it? It's not the same. As a consequence, people can completely overlook the praise of God. But from Christ's word, we see God himself gives praise. You know, as we progress in this subject, we shall see that not only does God expect the praise of mankind, and we shall see, you know, what form that often takes, but God himself gives praise. God himself gives praise. He testified and gave witness to Christ, praising the other member of the God family. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Says, then came Jesus into Galilee, to Jordan, unto John, that is John the Baptist, to be baptized of him. But John said, oh, no. He forbade him. He said, no, I have to be baptized of you, and you come to me. Verse 15, and Jesus answering said unto him, you know, suffer it or allow it to be so, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him, because Christ wanted to illustrate and set the example for what we all have to do, what all mankind has to do, though Christ had no sin. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And in a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God was praising Christ in the flesh, his Son. So we see God the Father praising Christ as his beloved Son. And God did this on more than one occasion. And Christ, the God of the Old Testament, spoke highly of Moses and praised him. Miriam and Aaron had spoken against Moses, whom God had used to lead Israel out of slavery in Egypt. But they were wanting more control, more power. Now they had, you know, Aaron had a very significant role. Miriam had a role. But they wanted more. They just wanted more. But God came to Moses' defense and praised him. And this wasn't flattery. This wasn't flattery. It was not sought by Moses. Moses didn't want to be praised. But God did it in correcting the brother and sister of Moses, because they wanted more status and power and praise of men. It's been a common thing throughout history. It's been a common thing that's existed even throughout the history of the church. In Numbers chapter 12, Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. It says, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men who were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spoke suddenly, very quickly about this matter, and unto Moses, and unto Aaron, and to Miriam. And so he told them, come out to the three of you into the tabernacle of the congregation. And the three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forth. He got their attention. And he said, hear now my words. Listen to me. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will myself make known unto him in a vision and would speak to him in a dream. And God often did. He often spoke to the prophet in a dream or in a vision. But he said, "My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth." I speak to him personally, God said. Even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the multitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then, why were you afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And we know that there were problems with that God brought leprosy on, and then he removed it. But now Moses wasn't perfect. Did he deserve praise? Well, God thought he did in this situation, because God praised him for being faithful in all of God's house. Yet we know that God would not allow Moses to lead Israel into the promised land, because he struck the rock. He struck the rock rather than speak to the rock, as God is instructed to bring forth water. And he didn't give the glory to God. Now, we know this was true, but God still praised Moses as a faithful man. We still see God's praise of Moses. God was able to use Moses powerfully, and God made it very clear. You know, God also praised David and made him king over the nation of Israel, as he will again assume that role in the future. David also was not perfect by any means, but God praised him. God got, David got caught up in his role as king, and he took advantage, as kings tend to do, or anyone in absolute power. He took advantage of whatever he wanted or desired, things that David had to repent of bitterly, because he truly loved God. And David had to repent of these things that he took advantage of as king. He loved God and God's truth and his way of life. But God did not praise him for his sins, but for his virtue. As God brought the sons of Jesse before him and chose David to replace King Saul, we see why he chose David. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, 1 Samuel chapter 16. Verse 7. As each one appeared before God and Samuel. In verse 7, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. It says, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on the countenance or on the height of his stature," because Saul was a tall man, good-looking man. No doubt the women loved him, and others tried to use him to their own advantage. "Because I have refused him, for the Lord sees not as man sees." Man doesn't look upon a person the way man does. "For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." God looks on the heart. And verse 13, "Then God chose David of all the sons of Jesse." Verse 13, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." We also know from Acts 13:22 that God loved and praised David because he knew what? That he would do all of his will. He would do all of his will. And we see through Christ's ministry how important it is to God's plan and God's purpose of doing the will of God. And Christ said that continually, didn't he? "I only came to do my Father's will. My Father sent me, and I only came to do his will." And that's what Christ did. Now, we know from many scriptures that we are to praise God for everything that he does in our lives. There are many scriptures we could look at, and we will look at a few of them. But there's one verse in particular that relates that there is a substantial relationship. There's a substantial relationship between the praising of God and the fulfilling of our daily lives. There's a substantial relationship in that, in praising God and fulfilling our daily lives. Our commitment in becoming like Christ and submitting to Christ and fulfilling all of our intents and purposes in obeying and pleasing God. In Psalm chapter 61, verse 8, just one scripture here, Psalm chapter 61, verse 8. He said, "So will I sing praise unto your name forever." What David writes, "I will sing praise unto your name forever, for as long as I live and forevermore, that I may daily perform my vows." The Jewish translation states it this way, "I will sing praises to your name forever, as day after day I fulfill my vows," my commitment, our commitment to God. They have a relationship with our praising God. You know, seeking to become like Christ is what our daily lives are about. Seeking to become like Christ, as Mr. Carrillo spoke in the sermonette, where we're learning to love God and love our neighbor the way Christ loved us, and he went through the explanation of that. And that's what we're learning to do day by day. But praising God is an essential part of this commitment, because praising God draws us close to God and Christ. It tends to remove us from any selfish purpose that we might think of. It tends to remove us from any selfish purpose that might occur to us. It keeps our mind on the doing of the will of God. It keeps our mind on doing the will of God. It was Christ's concentration for 33 and a half years. That was Christ's concentration. Christ knew precisely and exactly what would keep him in contact with his Father and doing all of his will. And Christ praised his Father continually. Probably many of you remember the 2000 U.S. presidential election, which was finally decided after weeks of recounts, court battles, and controversy about the balloting. And, of course, political pundits and comedians had a heyday with it. You know, even after the Florida recount and all of its wrangling was over, and Bush assumed the presidency, a billboard along a Michigan highway carried the clever message, "Count your blessings." And then it added, "Recount if necessary." You know, and that's what we have to do. We have to recount. We can't just say it one time and then, hey, we've satisfied it. No, we have to recount our blessings. In John chapter 5, John chapter 5, verse 30. And I'm going to read this in the Jewish New Testament. John chapter 5, verse 30. Christ's own words, John chapter 5, verse 30. "I can't do a thing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is right because I don't seek my own desire, but the desire of the one who sent me. if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony isn't valid. But there is someone else testifying on my behalf, and I know that the testimony he is making is valid. Because you have sent to John, that is John the Baptist, and he has testified to the truth. God had called John the Baptist. Not that I collect human testimony. Christ said, I don't collect human testimony. That's not my reason for being here. Rather, I say these things so that you might be saved. He said, I say these things so you might be saved. Because John was a lamp burning and shining, and for a little while, you were willing to bask in his light until his life was taken. But I have a testimony that is greater than John's. For the things the Father has given to me to do, the very things I am doing now, testify on my behalf that the Father has sent me. In addition, the Father who sent me has himself testified on my behalf. But you have never heard his voice or seen his shape. Moreover, his word does not stay in you because you don't trust the one whom he sent. You keep examining the Tanakh because you think that in it you have eternal life. But these very scriptures bear witness to me. But you won't come to me in order to have life. In verse 41, he said, I don't collect praise from men. Christ said, I don't collect praise from men, but I do know you people. I know that you have no love for God in you. I've come in my Father's name, and you don't accept me. If someone else comes in his own name, him you will accept. Verse 44, how can you trust? You're busy collecting praise from each other. You're busy collecting praise from each other instead of seeking praise from God only. Such powerful and profound words. And as the Apostle James reminds us, we have to be doers of the word, though, not hearers only. Because it's an easy thing to say, oh, I love God, and I'll do whatever God says, and I'll obey God, and I'll fulfill whatever God wants me to do. That's easy to say, isn't it? But not easy to do. First of all, our human orientation tends to be one of selfishness. It tends to be one of selfishness, whatever we think that we or that I want to do. Because this is basically Satan's nature. Satan just wants what he wants. Doesn't make any sense, but he just wants what he wants. And so this becomes the basic tendency of human nature. And we have to fight and resist this all of our spiritual lives. Because it's very easy for a person to think, he or she or me, I, will do certain things. It may be well-intentioned, but we have to remember the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We all know the example of the Apostle Peter, and as Christ spoke to all the disciples in Luke chapter 22, very familiar with these scriptures, Luke chapter 22, verse 28. Luke chapter 22, verse 28. As he encourages disciples and wants them to stay with him, Luke chapter 22, verse 28. You are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father has appointed unto me. You're going to be there with me. You're going to be there doing what I'm doing and helping other people. That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, as he spoke to his disciples. And then the Lord said, Simon, Simon, to Peter, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you just like wheat, just like the fine powder of sifted wheat. But he says, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. Now, the disciples had the Spirit of God with them, but it wasn't yet in them. But they had it with them so they could understand what Christ was talking about. But in verse 33, Christ said to Peter, I'm sorry, Peter said to Christ, Lord, I am ready with you to go into prison or to death. Now, I don't doubt Peter probably well intended that. He meant that. He meant that's what he wanted to do. And I'm sure he anguished over this all of his life because he went on to deny Christ three times in a row. But it's why we have to submit to Christ, isn't it? Why we have to submit to Christ to live in us. It's why we praise God for the life that Christ is willing to live in us. And praise keeps us in constant contact with God and the power of the might working in us. Constant contact, which is essential for our welfare. You know, even the faithful spirit beings glorify and praise God. When God laid the foundation of the earth, the angels sang together, and they shouted for joy. We find this in Job 38:7. I won't turn there. At the birth of Christ, the angels were praising God. This must be not only what they do, but it appears to be an integral part of their spiritual well-being. It's part of their spiritual well-being. And God has appointed the angels as ministering spirits to those whom God has called as heirs of salvation. Now, if those angels aren't obedient, and those angels aren't faithful that God sends to help us, those whom he's called to be heirs of salvation, then we don't have any other help, do we? But we can believe God, that God sends them as ministering spirits. Perhaps this illustrates how we help build and maintain our oneness with a relationship with both God and Christ. Now, when Christ was born, we see that angels were sent to glorify God and the birth of Christ. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And it says, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were so afraid. The shepherds were afraid. And the angel said to them, don't fear, fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, a multitude of angels, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on the earth peace and goodwill toward men. You know, all faithful spirit beings whom God has created seem to maintain their proper relationship with God by praising him. It's how they maintain that proper relationship. We see 24 elders in the book of Revelation praising and glorifying God. Now, we don't know too much about these 24 elders, but we see their reaction to Christ's second coming. We see their reaction to Christ's second coming. And they're praising their Creator for the restoration of the kingdom of God ruling on this earth. And they look forward to the peace and harmony that shall once again exist. They were praising God, pure, unadulterated praise, honor, and worship of God. You know, what did they need? Obviously, they didn't need food or water or shelter or clothing or anything else. They didn't need anything physical, as we are all in need of. But they praised God. That was what they did. They knew they were created. And they wanted to praise and obey God. In Revelation chapter 11, we see this prophesied return of Christ. Revelation chapter 11. Verse 15, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord, the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Verse 16, "And the 24 elders, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshiped God." They prostrated themselves before God. They praised God. They worshiped God. Verse 17, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, who are and were and art to come, because you have taken to you your great power and are reigning." That's what shall happen when Christ returns. And God is showing us that even before it happens. In Revelation chapter 4:4, I won't turn there, but we see that these 24 elders, as it shows what's happening before God's throne, they wore crowns, which certainly are symbols of rulership. What do they rule over? What is God having them do? I don't know. We'll find that out. The Apostle Paul spoke much about sacrifice. The sacrifices under the old covenant and the sacrifice of Christ under the new covenant. And as he was concluding his most important letter to the Hebrews, to the Jews, he spoke of our responsibility to praise God. He spoke of our responsibility to praise God, their responsibility. And it's a sacrifice that we give to our God. Not meat or food sacrifices, but the sacrifice of ourselves and the praising of God. In Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. As he concludes his letter, his epistle, he says, "By him," that is speaking of Christ, "by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise." Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Not once and then you're through, it's over, you don't have to worry about it anymore. Continually, because it keeps us in that close relationship with both God and Christ. That is the fruit of your lips, giving thanks to his name. Verse 16 says, But to do good and to communicate or to share, be a better rendering, forget not. For with such sacrifice, God is well pleased. To have compassion on others, to provide for others. You know, the disciples saw all that Christ did. They saw Christ pray to his Father, oh, they went to sleep. But they saw him pray to his Father. Christ healed the sick that came to him. He spoke the truth, even though it brought such retribution upon him. He cast out demons when the disciples could not, and taught them what must be done. He fed the multitudes, those who followed him. Those who followed him were hearing his teachings. He stood fast in his calling to do the will of his Father, always, regardless. With a great temptation by Satan, he overcame Satan. He washed their feet. And then after he washed the disciples' feet, he said to them, if you know to do these things, happy are you if you do them. Following Christ in his example, he gave them responsibilities even after his death and departure. And they were moved by all of these things to praise God. In Luke chapter 19, Luke chapter 19, verse 35. He had asked them to go and loose this colt and bring it to him because he was to go into Jerusalem on this colt. And they took their clothing and they put it on the back, you know, sort of like a simulated blanket or saddle for him. Then in verse 35, it says, they brought the colt to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. Verse 36, and as he went, they spread their clothes in the way ahead of him as he went. And when he was come near, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples, all the disciples, no doubt the 12 and others who followed, other disciples, began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. They just began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, all the mighty works of Christ, saying, blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, the Pharisees weren't very happy with this, and they told Christ, quiet your group, you know, that they're annoying. The Psalms are replete with David expressing the praise for God on his part and making known all of the things that we should praise God for in our prayers. Now, David had a need and feel for praising God. He had a need and a feel for praising God, perhaps more than anyone else. For in the Psalms, David either uses the word praise or expresses praise in so many ways to glorify God. The Psalms are special songs of praise to God. In Psalms chapter 69, Psalm 69, and there are many psalms we could read, but Psalm 69, verse 29, David says, verse 29, but I am poor and sorrowful. But let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. Help it to give me what I need to pursue diligently the kingdom of God. In verse 30, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him, will magnify God with thanksgiving, with the giving of thanks. We sing songs and psalms of praise to God, and perhaps the greatest way we can praise God, though, is to bear the fruit of God's Spirit. the power we are led by and the power that enables us to live differently than we ever did or could live, God empowers us. Because the fruit of God's Spirit of love and joy and peace and goodness and gentleness and kindness and faith and self-control, they all come from God. They all come from the power of God's Spirit as we exercise them. And they glorify God and praises Him on high. In John chapter 15, John chapter 15, John chapter 15, verse 7. John chapter 15, verse 7. Well, beginning, let's start with verse 5. As Christ tells the disciples, as he tells us, I am the vine, you're the branches, and he that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, spiritual fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. He said, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. But verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be given unto you. It shall be done. Verse 8, and Christ said, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. Because that's praise to God. That is praise and honor and glory to God as we bear fruit. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Again, the sermonette. Continue you in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You know, and there's one praise, I think, that we all are looking forward to hearing from God. In Matthew chapter 25, Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, something we're all looking forward to hearing from God, the praise of God on our behalf, but it's Christ who has lived in us that makes the difference. Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, as he talks about when it shall... I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter, 25. Chapter 25, verse 21. It says, his Lord said unto him, because when Christ returns, he sees how people did with the talents that he gave. In verse 21, the one to whom he had given five talents... The Lord said unto him, well done, you good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. Not many things, but a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter you into the joy of the Lord.